according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Old Testament book of Jonah. If you have trouble finding it, just look for Obadiah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah, I'm making up a new book of the Bible here. Jonah has four chapters, but not that many verses. It is one of the shorter of the 12 minor prophets that we're studying in the process of this series. Of course, we are doing the 12 minor prophets in 12 months, and that is our goal. We've got four Sundays to deal with here in February. To detail the book of Jonah. This is session number one for this book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, and that sets the stage for what follows in the rest of this chapter and then for the rest of the book. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we are properly dressed, properly cleansed, properly humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have today to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that the stories of Scripture are so much more than stories. They're truth. And we have lessons to learn and doctrine to apply. So I pray as we read through the story today, that Father, you would begin to open our eyes to see the reality of where we are and how much Jonah is inside each one of us. Father, as we hear clearly what you would have for us to do, and yet we disagree. Father, we think we know better, or we're just afraid, or we're downright ornery, not wanting to see what you want to see happen. So, Father, make clear to us our application today, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, who is this Jonah character anyway? The name Jonah means dove, and a little bit different from previous prophets we've been studying, a little bit different from Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh, or Joel. Yahweh is El, Yahweh is God. Many of the prophets had tremendous names that communicated great doctrine. Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. There's tremendous doctrine in most of the prophets' name. I think Jonah, I don't know that dove was a particularly masculine name. I don't know that it was particularly, I know by gender the noun is feminine. I don't know that it was particularly thought of as fierce or ferocious. In fact, he's the only one in the whole Old Testament that has this name. Only one man in the Old Testament bears this name. So it's unlike we had, I forget how many Obadiahs there were and how many Joels and different names. There's only one. And the Hebrew Yonah is a dove, sometimes mostly translated dove, sometimes translated pigeon, only when it's trying to contrast with another bird in the verse. If there's some young turtle doves or a pigeon that have to be offered as sacrifices. They were the cheapest of all the birds. They were the least expensive of all the offerings that you could offer up in the Levitical priesthood. But mostly it's translated dove. In fact, when the floodwaters were dropping down and Noah sent forth a dove to see if, in fact, it was time to get off of the boat. That's the example there. Well, like I say, Jonah here is the only man that bears this name. He is mentioned 18 times in this book and one place outside of this book, which grabs our attention. So hold your finger there at Jonah. It took you that long to find it, so don't lose that. Keep your finger there. And then let's flip back to 2 Kings chapter 14. All right. And let's read the one place outside of the prophetic book that mentions Jonah by name. And you say, well, one place only, that's kind of, that doesn't seem like much. It's more than almost any of the other minor prophets, all right? When did we see Obadiah in the narrative of the Old Testament? When did we see Joel in the narrative of the Old Testament? For most of the minor prophets, we don't see any of them outside of their own book, all right? Possible exceptions if in fact Obadiah is the same that hid the prophets in Ahab's day. But other than that, we don't have these other prophets mentioned elsewhere beyond their books. So in 2 Kings chapter 14, this will help us to establish some of the framework, the history, and the time frame for Jonah. Not only verse 25, but also, we can back up to verse 23 and read down through verse 27. This gives us our whole snapshot of this particular king. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Okay, now don't confuse your Jeroboams. There were two of them. All right, the very first one is the one that split the kingdom apart. After the death of Solomon, when the kingdom was ripped in part, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had the southern two tribes, and Jeroboam, a military commander, a general, he actually ripped 10 of the tribes away and formed the independent northern kingdom of Israel. If you're familiar with that, we've discussed that before. And Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, was in some ways the most wicked of them all. It seems that all of the Davidic kings would always be compared to David. And if they were a good king, then they would be described as a good king after their father David. See, in the northern kingdom, the kings were always compared to Jeroboam. And they were all wicked. None of them were good. But the most wicked of the northern kings were the ones that were most like the original Jeroboam. Well, now here's a second Jeroboam. And a lot of times in the literature, he's referred to as Jeroboam II or Jeroboam II, simply to distinguish him. He had no family relation to the original Jeroboam. But what is remarkable here as we read this, he was wicked. He was wicked like the first Jeroboam. And yet, God allowed him to be a blessing for the northern kingdom, almost as if it was a final testimony of grace before they were ultimately destroyed. We'll say more about that here shortly. But he became king in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom there. And he reigned 41 years. That's a long time. That'd be a long time for a southern king. That would be long in the scale of the faithful kings of Judah. It's very long in the scale of the northern faithless wicked kings. In fact, it's the record. It's the longest serving king of the northern kingdom. And, as you might expect, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All the northern kings did. It's only the southern kings of Judah that you kind of get a little scorecard out and rank them, good king, bad king. All right. In the north, every one of them was wicked. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam 1 is the son of Nebat. Jeroboam 2 is the son of Joash. And he followed his namesake, and which made Israel sin. However, in spite of that, look at the grace that was involved here. He had great secular achievements. He restored the border of Israel from as far as the entrance of Hamath, as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. There's our reference to Jonah. And what I find interesting is you got a wicked king, but a wicked king that pays attention to what the Lord says through the legitimate prophets. And he has temporal life success simply by listening to the prophetic message of Jonah. And I find that to be remarkable. In fact, he extends the boundaries back. Ever since Solomon, the kingdom has been shrinking. More and more the neighbors have been peeling away, and they've been rebelling, and they weren't paying the tribute they paid to David and they paid to Solomon. And the kingdom gradually shrunk over the years. But under Jeroboam here, this Jeroboam, they expanded back out again, almost to the Solomon extent, the greatest extent of historical Israel. And it's interesting how he had temporal life success. And that's something we might want to pay attention to in particular. How is it that a Gentile nation like our nation might be blessed of the Lord if, in fact, our political leaders follow principles? Whether they're saved or not, of course you want them to be saved, but even if they're not saved, if political leaders are following biblical principles, a nation can be blessed in spite of those leaders, not because of those leaders, and certainly not for the sake of those leaders, but for the sake of God's own word. And we're going to have more to say about that, because not only does this book start with Jeroboam, the unbelieving wicked king in Samaria there, but we're going to see an Assyrian king who's humbled. An Assyrian king who puts on the sackcloth and ashes and weeps and prays and seeks the favor of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And why would Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, possibly bless the Assyrian people? There's no earthly reason for it, except that it was a response to his revelation through the prophet Jonah. And they responded, and God honored their response to his word. And that's what we're going to see as the story unfolds. Jonah doesn't like it, of course, but God always, always honors his word. And that's going to be a powerful application for us to recognize in our own way. All right, so Jonah is mentioned 18 times in this book, and once outside the book, that is once in the Old Testament outside this book. There are some New Testament references as well in both Matthew and Luke. And so let's take a look at those. It'll be kind of good to get the Lord's commentary on this, to have it in mind as we go through the details. Matthew 12, and I don't think I'm giving away the story. Maybe you've never read Jonah before, you've never heard the story, but I find it's one of those, like Daniel in the lion's den, or Noah's flood, or crossing the Red Sea. I mean, it's one of the handful of Bible stories that even unbelievers know about, for whatever reason. It's a story that culture continues to tell. The whole idea of the storm at sea and being thrown overboard, being swallowed by the fish and being vomited up on the beach and things. Of course, the unbelievers don't believe a word of it's true anyway. That's to be expected. But they at least they've heard the story. They know the story, even if they mock it or don't believe it's true. The Lord knew the story, accepted it as entirely true, and also taught it as being prophetically significant. We don't want to simply dismiss Bible stories as if, oh, they're for little kids or they don't have doctrine. They have a lot of doctrine. In particular, they are part of the Father's unfolding plan that reveals the coming of the Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 12, he's addressing this, verses 39 and following. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And this is already after a lot of conflict and rejection. They're not positive. They don't want to see an act of God so that they can worship God. These guys are antagonistic and filled with hate. And the Lord says, you're only getting one sign. And there's a lot of application to be made from this, and we'll save it for some future studies. He says, and he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And we can discuss this, and we will, but consider, what is it that an unbeliever needs to get saved? They don't need miracles. They don't need what they think they need or what they call for. They need the gospel. They need the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. And Jonah tells that story. So no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the, here it's translated, sea monster. It's an interesting terminology. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the literal story, Jonah was real. He had to be real. Jesus accepted it as historical, literal narrative, as a prophetic anticipation of his own time in the grave. Not only that, not only the story of what happened, but then the consequences become important. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it. That generation of Assyrians that were humbled by a prophet that came out of the fish and commanded them in the name of the Lord to repent, they're going to stand up and in the judgment. In contrast with this generation, the Pharisees and scribes, the generation of Israel that rejected the Messiah. There's a contrast there. There's a parallel that's been drawn. A prophet much greater than Jonah is standing among the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're given so much more, and yet the response is so much less. Rejection of the message, rejection of the mission. So the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The shadows and the doctrine of the Old Testament are critical for us to embrace, not only for how they applied in their own context to their own stewardship, as they apply to the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, but then how they come forward in fulfillment in Christ and the application we make. It's vital that we understand that, and the book of Jonah is going to help us do just that. The Luke accounts are roughly parallel, but I will flip over then to Matthew 16:4. Because there's one other occasion in which he mentions Jonah. Again, it's with reference to a desire for signs. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, and the sky for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. It's the same little ditty that we have today. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Isn't it remarkable? We have, this verse is today. This verse is absolutely today. We've got entire fields of science that are dedicated to evaluating trends and predicting future results as best as they can. Evaluating economics and trying to predict where different markets are going, or evaluating sports teams and trying to evaluate what's going to happen with a football game this evening. See, well, based upon this nonstop, I mean, thousands and thousands of hours poured into analysis of every last degree. Unbelievable. And yet, do we place focus on prophetic matters? Do we understand where our nation is in Gentile history? Do we understand what God's program is for Israel and Israel's future? Do we identify with how short the time is based upon how dark the days are becoming? Do you believe you are in the rapture generation? I entirely believe I'm in the rapture generation. Do we identify with the signs of the times? The message here is a rebuke. And you cannot discern the signs of the times. It goes on, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The sign of Jonah, when it comes right down to it, what does this fallen world need? This fallen world needs the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the prophet that portrayed that more clearly than any other in this episode here is Jonah, in the belly of the fish, the whale, the sea monster, whatever you want to call him, in the belly of the whatever it was, 3 days later coming back out. It's a picture of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what this world needs. That's why Jonah is important. Not just as a little kid story, not as a VeggieTale movie, but as a message to a lost and dying world that needs Christ. And that's what we have to boil it down to. Paul did the same thing when he said, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. First things first, the gospel. That's the only issue. All right. So this is, again, introduction. Now, what can we base upon? Let's get back now to Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Who's Amittai? Well, we don't know. He's Jonah's dad. These expressions, Amittai, the person, and the village of Gath-Hepher, the only times we ever see them mentioned are in connection with Jonah. So in point B, if you're following the outline, I'd like to keep your own notes. Son of Amittai of Gath-Hepher, they are references that are only found in their connection with Jonah. We don't know anything about Amittai. Other than, vocabulary, I guess, what the etymology of the name. And Gath-Hepher. Again, there are no other episodes in the Old Testament that pertain to it. We know historically, we know from geographic studies, it was in the Galilean region, the tribe of Zebulun. It was in the northern kingdom, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. It's truly remarkable because some of the episodes in Christ's life, for example, Nazareth there in Galilee. Also, Cana, where he performed his first miracle, turning water to wine. Well, guess what was smack dab in the middle, halfway between Nazareth and Cana? It was this Gath-Hepher place, okay? And it's really remarkable because these same Pharisees that Jesus rebukes, these same Pharisees, one of their marks of scorn was say, prophets don't come from Galilee. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Okay? And they used that as a mark of derision against Jesus Christ. See, they thought they had proof because, you know, they could point to a verse that said the Christ arises from Bethlehem. And so they thought, hey, you know, this Galilee carpenter, no prophet ever comes out of Galilee. And yet Jonah did. All right. And who's the one that's selected as the paramount example of the Christ? It's Jonah, the one 3 days and three nights in the belly. So, anyway, these become interesting studies as well. Dating. The dating is pretty solid because, as I said, the reference to this king. The 41-year reign of Jeroboam II, the second Jeroboam in Israel. We already read through 2 Kings 14. So unlike Obadiah, where there's a debate between an early date or a late date, and unlike Joel, again, scholars will differ. There's conservative scholarship that prefers a later date for Joel instead of an earlier date for Joel. Really, there's no debate for the book of Jonah in terms of its setting. There's no early Jonah versus late Jonah as far as its setting is concerned. The only debates that come about are by the liberals that don't believe God wrote the Bible anyway, and they don't believe the story actually was true, and so they try to find some kind of Maccabean or some kind of later composition for the book, which is crazy. Jonah's place among the 12 has never been in dispute, and to try to date it as late as they try to date it actually defies sanity. It could not have been included in the 12, could not have been translated into the Septuagint as early as it was if it was as late as some of the mockers try to make it. Jeroboam was the 14th of Israel's 19 kings. If you are creating your own king chart and trying to chart their sequence and their the prophets that ministered during their time. So you understand there at the approaching the end, he was the longest serving, and the five that came after him did not reign very long. All right. When we get into the 700s BC, we're already dealing with, you know, the 8th century BC, we're already dealing with the century in which the northern kingdom stops existing. The Assyria will sweep them away in 722, all right, or 721, depending on what date you use for that. So we're talking very quickly towards the end of the northern kingdom. God gave them warnings. He gave them Elijah and Elisha and Jonah. They're going to get the prophet Hosea, will be another northern prophet. They're not going to listen to him either. Even though he shares the same name as their last king, they're not going to listen to him. All right. And in a lot of ways, there's grace here with Jonah. God allows Jonah to bear fruit among the Assyrians when the Jews in Samaria aren't going to listen to what the prophet has to tell them here. It becomes an interesting contrast. All right, if you want the different dating schemes, Albright dates Jeroboam from 786 to 746 B.C., a lot of folks were excited about Thiele's dates, the mysterious numbers of the Hebrews kings and so forth. He goes with 793 to 753. I'm not dazzled by Thiele. I do not use the dating that he came up with. And reason why, he compromised the Bible to match up with Assyrian chronology. He said, well, the Bible says this, but our Assyrian chronology says that. And so he sacrificed the Bible every single time to make it match as best as he could the Assyrian chronology, even though the Assyrian chronology is missing 51 years. All right. I prefer to not miss the 51 years, and let's just take the Bible for what it says. J. Sidlow Baxter, wonderful Baptist preacher from a century ago or thereabouts. He had a tremendous chronology. He accepted the Bible for what it was, and he uses actually 824 to 784 as a reign for Jeroboam, and I think that's closer to the mark. All right, back to the text, and that's all introduction. Who's Jonah and what's he doing? He's the son of Amittai. He's from the village of Gath-Hepher. He is probably a Zebulunite, since that's the place of his birth, was in the territory of the tribe of Zebulun. All right, and because of his ministry, the king had a lot of success, military success, economic success. All right, everything that our society today would say, hey, things are pretty good, right? If we win on the battlefield and if we, you know, we increase our treasury, if our GDP is up, well, then, hey, that's a good king. All right. We'll evaluate that as well. All right, observations from the text. Text observations and development. I should have introduced this already with respect to Joel. Joel had a similar introduction, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came, and I did not mention it in the book of Joel, so here it is here. When you have the expression Devar Yahweh or Devar Elohim or Devar, there's different terms for it, but when the word of God comes, when the word of God arrives, when the word of God is manifested, okay, the word is spoken of as a living thing. The word does something. It's a formula in the Hebrew text. It's found commonly in prophetic literature. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Moses. The word of the Lord came to David. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. All right? It is a direct divine revelation that is given to Israel's prophets, priests, and kings. Okay? We don't get this anymore. The word of the Lord is no longer speaking in direct biblical revelation. We've got the complete canon of Scripture, and God speaks to us now through His written word. But in the Old Testament, you would have appearances of the angel of the Lord. You'd have a burning bush. You'd have a vision in the night. You'd have a spoken message. In fact, Brown Driver Briggs lists 394 times that this formula occurs. It's always Devar, mostly Devar. Actually, there's other expressions that can be used there. Mostly it's Devar Yahweh. It's the word of Yahweh. Sometimes it's the word of El, or it's the word of Elohim. But it's a formula that communicates direct prophetic revelation. Interestingly enough, the word prophet doesn't appear here. Maybe you noticed that. It doesn't say the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah. It is said to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying. And he says, go and cry against Nineveh. It doesn't say go and prophesy against Nineveh. The noun prophet, the verb prophesy, don't appear here in this chapter, in this book. And yet we know Jonah was a prophet. In the King's passage, he's called a prophet, a Navi. And Jesus calls him a prophet in Matthew. So we don't have any problem calling him a prophet. But this text doesn't call him a prophet. This text simply says the word of the Lord came and Jonah ran. The word of the Lord came and Jonah went. All right, but the idea of the word coming, okay, and doesn't have to, you don't have to think travel, you don't have to think that it journeyed or whatever, but it appeared, it came about, it was revealed, see. And it is an expression that was in the book of Joel, and I don't know why I didn't spotlight it there, I should have. It was not an expression in Obadiah. You know, Obadiah was simply a chazon, a vision, that a burden that came to Obadiah. Now, if you're not familiar with this, I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but there are a couple of places that we have to at least recognize it. And maybe you're already very familiar with it. But 1 Samuel 3 and verse 7, I think, sets the example here of what happens when a prophet gets called. What happens when a prophet of the Lord in the Old Testament would go on duty, as it were. His commission. You know, a prophet wasn't constantly on. Okay, constantly filled with omniscience, constantly knowing things. Okay, he would be summoned. He would be spirit indwelled. He would receive a message, and then he would go forth to deliver that message. All right. It's kind of like Samson and his strength. It would come upon him, and then it would go away. So 1 Samuel chapter 3, in the calling of Samuel here, this is an episode I think we're familiar with. Samuel's just a little boy at this time, and he's sleeping, and he keeps waking up because the Lord keeps calling him, and he can't figure it out. In fact, it's kind of a funny passage. I laugh a lot when I read it. Finally, the old man Eli figures it out. The priest here, Eli, says, you know what? I think the Lord's calling you. And but a statement that's made here in verse 7 says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And you can debate whether that means he was saved or not. I think it has to do with his calling. Nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. In other words, he had not yet been ushered into his prophetic office. He had not yet spoken under divine inspiration. And I can't imagine. I mean, from what we have in the church age, under illumination, when you study the text and you speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a Bible class, or when you're praying with a family and the power comes forth, it's unbelievable. I can't imagine in an Old Testament context of what happens when God Himself takes over your mouth and utters what doesn't appear in any Bible verse yet, because it's straight from the throne of God. That's got to be a powerful, awesome experience. And if it happens once in your life, or twice in your life, or 20 times in your life, or whatever it is, there's a finite amount. And so we see here this expression used with respect to Samuel. He is not yet in that prophetic office. In 15:10, we have another use of it. Again, these should all be familiar to you. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king. Okay, and this is where Samuel is going to be commissioned to go forth into Bethlehem and to find this little David shepherd kid and to anoint him the next king. And so what happens here is God is directly speaking to his servants, giving them information they wouldn't have otherwise. Now, Samuel can't turn to a book of the Bible and learn about King Saul getting fired or who the next king is going to be. He has to move under direct prophetic revelation. And so you have the episode here in 1 Samuel 15. Over in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 4, again, the word of the Lord is going to come. 2 Samuel 7, 4. And this is David and his intention to build a temple. David's looking around and he says, you know what, I got this great palace, this house of cedar I live in. And the ark of God is still dwelling in tent curtains. He started to feel bad. Here he is living in all this luxury, and the ark is sitting over there in a tent that's hundreds of years old. And so Nathan, he's a prophet, says to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord God is with you. Well, hey, David wants to do it. A prophet said, great idea, go ahead and do it. But here's a key important point. See, the prophets didn't have, you know, they weren't turned on all the time. They didn't have constant omniscience all day, every day. As far as he knew, hey, it sounds like a good idea. The Lord is with you. If you put it on your heart, God loves you. You love God. Must be a good idea. Go do it. Well, the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, don't let that happen. Stop that. Go and talk to my servant David. And so these messages would come. God in his faithfulness would prevent mistakes, would prevent believers from making wrong decisions, doing bad things, or getting off into wrong issues they're not supposed to be involved in. So that's a pattern, too, we can find some comfort in, if you ever give that some thought. If all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, you just humble yourself before him. You leave yourself in his plan. You're constantly in prayer with him. Say, Father, this is what I'm planning to do. I'm going to move here and take this job and do this other thing. This girl I'm thinking I might want to marry. Whatever it is, and you're just living it with the Lord. And if anything there is out of his will, what are you doing? You're saying, Father, don't let it happen. Overrule. Step in. And he's faithful to do that. And so Nathan went and said, nope, can't do that. Your son's going to build the temple, not you. And that's a great description. I think it's a great description of the overruling will of God, how he's faithful with us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous provision that keeps us from second-guessing ourselves to death, killing ourselves over something I decided last week or last month or whatever and in the past, saying, oh my goodness, was that right? Was that wrong? Did I make a mistake there? You know what? By the grace of God, you are what you are. By the grace of God, you do what you do. And if you were wrong, you were wrong, but you left yourself in God's hands, and so you trust that if he wanted something else, he would have overruled. Say, he's not a slave to what you choose to do. He's sovereign over all things, and he allowed you to do it. So don't kill yourself in guilt. It's a wonderful pattern. All right. The last examples here are in 1 Kings 6:11 and 1 Kings 13. And as I say, this is important not only for Jonah, but a lot of the minor prophets start off, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and here it was, kind of a thing. I think it's important that we get a sense for how these prophets lived and how they served and what they did, particularly if they were on duty or off duty or what they were doing. All right. And what was Jonah trying to do when he was running? Was he trying to fire himself? Was he trying to go beyond the scope of where the word of the Lord would come to him? You know, was he clueless? Did he think he could really outrun omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence? Or did he think that if he was out of the promised land, or out of God's geographic will, that he would no longer be subject to the word of the Lord coming to him? Oh, God's word caught up to him in a powerful way. All right, 1 Kings 6:11. Not just a prophet, not just a priest, but kings would also receive the word of the Lord. I put this example in for this reason. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, and the word of the Lord came to David countless times as he composed all the psalms that he composed and wrote scripture. So the word of the Lord came to prophets, came to priests, came to kings. And I may or may not have shown you all those examples, but that's the case. The anointed ones in the Old Testament were subject to receiving word of the Lord messages. Devar Yahweh messages could come to anointed servants in the Old Testament. The last example I'll give you is a pretty long chapter, and if I can abbreviate it, I will. I don't want to read 32 verses for you here in 1 Kings 13, but I'll give you an assignment. Read this chapter. Read this chapter. Extra credit for your Jonah studies. And how does it work when different prophets get different messages? Or they say they do. Is one of them lying? Is God the author of confusion? Is God sending two different messages to two different prophets to stir things up? Is he testing his prophets to see if they're going to be faithful? Is there a lying spirit at work that slips in there and acts as if it's Yahweh speaking, but it's not? Okay, and we get those warnings in the New Testament as well to test the spirits to see if they're from God. All right, so in this chapter, and again, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but there's a prophet and called a man of God, language for a prophet, and comes from Judah to Bethel. So he's going to come from the southern tribe that's serving Yahweh, and he's going to go to the northern tribe that's full of idolatry, including a religious center at Bethel. Okay, Jeroboam set up an altar at Bethel. He set up another altar in the north. So, you know, if Yahweh had one place, Jeroboam would have two, and you know, just wickedness. And this prophet goes up there, and while Jeroboam is standing by the altar to burn incense, he supervises his own wicked priesthood. He's a king priest. And anyway, this prophet here cries out. It's a hostile message. What we have Jonah's commanded to cry out against Nineveh. It's not a happy message. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And this is like 100, 150 years before it actually happens, before the southern king Josiah actually becomes king, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. And he gave a sign the same day. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart. Ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And so if the sign happens, you know that the prophecy is going to happen. Okay, that's how the prophets operated. And different things. All right, well, that's what happened. In verse 5, you see the altar split apart. And different things. Well, what's interesting is there's another old prophet in the neighborhood, and they go grab him. And what happens here is they want him to stick around and not leave town so quick, and they tell this young prophet to stay and eat, and he says, no, I can't. He says, you can't reward me with anything, can't give me half your house, I'm not going to eat bread with you, I'm not going to drink water. Verse 9, for it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread or drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which came to Bethel. Well, what happens is he gets waylaid along the way. There was an old prophet living in Bethel. His sons came and told him of everything that had happened that day. And so he actually goes out there and he commits perjury, chases after him, saddles up his donkey and chases him down. And says, are you the prophet that just split that altar and did that? And look what he says in verse 17. Well, a command came to me by the word of the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 18. I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. See that? So he went back with him. He ate bread in his house and he drank water. He believed the lie. In fact, he's going to die the sin unto death because of it. So these are illustrations, and I'm not going to read the rest of that. You can read the whole thing. 32 verses there. It's an interesting story. But one we want to keep in mind, not only for Jonah, for Jeremiah, for a lot of these prophets, they had enemies to deal with. Ezekiel's trying to give faithful messages, and these phony prophets are standing up and telling the opposite. Jeremiah's trying to be faithful, and these phony prophets are standing up and saying, oh, thus saith the Lord. But they weren't speaking on behalf of the Lord. And this is the conflict we want to recognize when it comes to the prophets and their ministry. In different ways there. All right. So we have a formula. And the formula is the word of the Lord came. And a lot of times the word of the Lord comes and then we have a verb saying, and this is the content of what he's instructed to do. And typically, when a prophet would receive a word of the Lord message, the formula would then be, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay? "Thus saith the Lord." A prophet made it very clear, "It's not my message. I'm just the tool. Don't take it out on me. Thus saith the Lord." Okay? All right, Jonah's instructions. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But, and what you want to read in verse 3 is, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." That's what you want to read. You read that lots of other places. You know, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, go and do this," and so they went and did that. Okay? And a lot of times it's kind of redundant. It's a lot of kind of a pedantic way of instructing here, but it's you get just the opposite here. God says go, and Jonah fled the opposite direction. All right. Second observation, I want to spend some time here. The outcry against Nineveh under point B. So if you're keeping the outline, then main point B in the study with some subpoints here. Jonah is commissioned to cry out against Nineveh. This is a commission. He says, "Arise." That means you're on duty, okay? That means, you know, you've had some downtime, Jonah, whatever you're doing there in Gath Hepher. But when he says, "Arise," that means you're back on duty again. Take your stand, Hebrew kum, stand, arise, you're back on duty. Your office is back activated again. See, arise and go. Cry out against it. It's not a happy message. It's a message of wrath. It's a message where God is announcing their destruction because of what they've done. Remarkably enough, because they repent, God retracts the judgment. And we're going to have to focus on that, because does that mean that God is fallible? Does that mean God changes his mind? Does that mean God is subject to whims? No, not at all. He knew that they were going to repent. The warning message often will have an "or else," but it doesn't need to have an "or else." God will often give the warning message as the "or else" repentance opportunity. And even if he doesn't say "or else," repentance is still a possibility. So if believers humbly respond to messages that go forth, we'll highlight that. It's one of the puzzles that when Scripture uses language like we saw earlier, God was sorry that he made Saul king over Israel. Was he really sorry? Did he, or is that language that communicates to us something we can relate to? God knew all along what a wreck Saul was going to be. All right, and yes, he regretted it. That doesn't mean that he was ignorant of how things were going to turn out. Different aspects there. So we'll highlight that. But here's his commission. Again, we see a little clue that prophets weren't always on. Okay, they weren't always on duty. They weren't always, you know, constantly everywhere they went filled with omniscience. See, or knowing of way things were going to turn out, or walking through the day in a foreknowledge kind of way. So what do we know about Nineveh? Actually, quite a bit. Nineveh was one of the oldest cities built by Nimrod after the flood. Genesis 10, verse 11. In fact, turn there, if you would, Genesis chapter 10. In Jonah's day, it was called the Great City. We saw that already in verse 2. In fact, three more times, it's called the Great City. In Jonah 1, 2, in Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Finally, Jonah 4, 11. Four different places in this book, it's called the Great City. Well, what makes it great? We're going to evaluate that. It's spoken of as being great in terms of size and the time it takes to walk around it or to walk through it. It takes 3 days to walk around it. Great can be a size reference or a population reference, but there is actually something about a great city when it's employed in a prophetic way. And that's what we want to highlight in this study. If we were going to do this, not just simply as a 4-Sunday survey of the book of Jonah, but if we were going to teach this as a 3-year study on the book of Jonah, verse by verse, word by word, in tremendous detail, this verse right here, the great city, will be an extraordinary eschatology study. And one that would go back to Genesis 10, one that would go forward to Revelation chapter 18. I'm just going to give you some verses today and things to chew on and think about. But what makes a city great? what makes a locality a centerpiece of power. Okay? And in, of course, in human viewpoint, there's different things. In angelic viewpoint, there's different things. In God's viewpoint, there's different things. As far as what makes a city of greatness, a city of power. And it's not what the world might discuss in terms of demographics or economic activity. So in Genesis chapter 10, I want you to spot something here. This is one of the oldest cities on planet Earth. Genesis chapter 10. I know the Sumerians had legends of cities that they claimed survived the flood or were built prior to the flood, that were older than the flood, that then got rebuilt after the flood. But the Bible makes no record of that. The Bible simply records new cities being built after the flood. And Nimrod was the mighty hunter against the Lord and the different things here. And, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, they're listed there. Verse 8, Cush became the father of Nimrod. Now, here's a Hamitic patriarch. God had already cursed Canaan because of Ham. And here's a Hamitic patriarch who's going to step forward in a program against God. To kind of summarize things very quickly, the Noahic covenant blessed Shem, the god of Shem, and Japheth would be greatly enlarged. He would dwell in the tents of Shem. And Ham, the lines of Ham, particularly Canaan, were going to be subject to Shem and to Japheth. And so what does Satan start doing immediately in chapter 10? He builds the first great empire, and he takes a Hamitic patriarch like Nimrod, and he starts building these centers, and he starts conquering Semitic territory. And that's what happens here. Asher is actually Semitic. But when Nimrod goes forth, he goes forth into the land of Asher. So Cush becomes the father of Nimrod, became a mighty one on the earth, a mighty one. I think he was greatly empowered through fallen angels, if not Nephilim himself. And he was a mighty hunter against, it says, before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod becomes proverbial as an adversary, a mighty adversary against Yahweh Elohim. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel was the first city against the Lord. It's going to be the last city against the Lord. Eschatology shows you Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The centerpiece of world rebellion against Yahweh Elohim in the tribulation is going to be eschatological Babylon. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria. Now Asher was a Semite. He was a descendant of Shem. Went into the land of Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, linguistically, you have to identify as the great city there. Is it Calah or is it Rezin between Nineveh and Calah? That is the great city. Whatever it is, whether it's Rezin or Calah, it's not Nineveh. Nineveh was not the great city in Genesis 10. Neither was Babel, for that matter. It was the first city Nimrod built. But the great city here is, I think it's Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. I think the antecedent goes back there to Rezin. But that's a linguistic debate. All right, so that's the great city. In Jonah's day, the great city was Nineveh. Okay. In Daniel's day, the great city is going to become Babylon. Sometimes in the Apostle John's day, the great city was, in some passages, Rome. In other passages, it was Jerusalem. See? And in the end times, the great city that stands opposed to God himself is once again going to be Babylon, be prophetic Babylon, and the things there that you see in chapter 18. So great city has significance. Significance in studies from the first to the last, from the very beginning of Gentile history. Genesis 10, the significance of one city being called the great city. I think you can identify it with where Satan's throne dwells. Where does Satan himself choose to hang his hat for earthly cities? the great city. In chapter 10, it was Calneh. In Jonah, it was Nineveh. In Daniel, it was Babylon. In the eschatological studies, we're going to see some different things. In fact, Revelation 11 calls Jerusalem the great city where Christ was crucified. You ever consider that? During the time of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, where did Satan relocate to? Where else? Jerusalem. Satan took up headquarters in Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Revelation 17, 18, you have reference to religious Babylon and the harlot there. And then in chapter 18, commercial Babylon, what's described as the great city. Let me grab that real quick. Boy, I thought we'd get further than this. I thought we'd get to Nineveh today. Where does the time go? If I don't get to Nineveh today, then I don't get to the fish until next week. And then, oh my goodness. All right, I've got four Sundays to teach the book of Jonah. Fortunately, though, you know the story, right? I trust the Lord will take us where we need to be. Revelation 18:10. See, it's something to keep in mind if, in fact, for modern application, where is Satan's throne today? Is he still prowling about like a roaring lion? Does he still manage human affairs today? Where is Satan's throne today? Where is the 21st century Babel located? All right. So when commercial Babylon is destroyed here, and she's destroyed in an instant, in one single day she's thrown down, commercial Babylon here. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. In the end times, one nation is going to shine forth as influencing every other nation on the planet, politically and economically and culturally. That's why I tremble, because if we are indeed in the end times, there's one nation on the face of this earth today that meets all those qualifications, that influences every other nation politically, culturally, and economically. So she's thrown down, she's destroyed, even though she thought she couldn't. She says in her heart, in verse 17, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, I will never see mourning. The pride and arrogance of being the world's only superpower. Tyre had that same attitude, Babylon had that same attitude. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine will be burned up with fire. And the kings of the earth will weep and lament, it says in verse 9, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. Here, Babylon, prophetic Babylon, eschatological Babylon, is called the Great. Again in verse 16, the great city. She who clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Verse 18, what city is like the great city? Verse 19, verse 21. They were weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. If there is worldwide trade, everyone engaged in global commerce, it was made possible because of this one economic superpower. And yet, in one hour, she has been laid waste, devastated, removed from human history by God's judgment. Verse 21, a strong angel took up a stone and great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And all the music, all the craftsmanship, all the entertainment, all of the, as you see, politics, culture, and economics, the center of the world, the great city on the world, as far as angels measure it, as far as people measure it, and God does away with it. So the idea of a great city has tremendous significance. God is sending his prophet, lifting up a prophet from a pagan Jewish culture and sending him to a pagan Assyrian culture. Nineveh's wickedness rises up to the Lord's face. And I'm out of time. We'll have to review this. But what happens when a land is defiled? What happens when a country is so caught up in demonism that their very geography is stained? Much of it comes through the shedding of blood, like when Cain murdered Abel. Much of it comes through demonism and idolatry. Promiscuity defiles the land. And the land cries out. God hears their cry. He heard the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hears the cry of Nineveh. And he sends a prophet to speak against them. And that's what this whole book is about. Thank you, Father. Time went quickly. We thank you that you have a message for us. Pray that we would be receptive to that message. Pray that we would understand where we are in your program of history and how humble we need to be before that which you've revealed. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.